So when you hear the word chosen, I mean, what is the very first thing that pops into your head?
Probably something like getting a VIP pass or, winning the lottery.
Right, exactly. For most of us, it immediately triggers this idea of exclusivity. It sounds like being granted some sort of elite status.
Yeah, or even going back to childhood, right? Like being chosen meant getting picked first for dodgeball.
Yes, you didn't want to be picked last. It comes with this baked-in guarantee of an easier path, I guess. Like you're favored, you get to skip the line while everyone else has to just stand there and wait in the rain.
It's a word our culture associates entirely with winning. To be chosen, in our modern vocabulary anyway, is to be preferred over someone else. And almost always for your own personal benefit. You hold the golden ticket, essentially.
But today's deep dive is going to take that modern, comfortable definition and just completely flip it on its head. We are pulling apart a really fascinating document today. It's simply titled The Chosen.
It is a profound document.
It really is. And our mission here is to unpack the Old Covenant, so the Hebrew Bible concept of divine election, but specifically from a Christian perspective. And looking through your notes on these sources, the biblical reality of being chosen is absolutely not a VIP pass.
Not even close, no.
If the modern idea is getting into an exclusive club, the ancient reality looks a lot more like, I don't know, being handed a 20-pound sledgehammer and being told to break rocks in the blazing sun for the rest of your
That
life.
is a very accurate analogy because the document establishes a core thesis right out of the gate. In the Old Covenant, being chosen is fundamentally vocational.
Vocational, right.
Exactly. It is not preferential. It isn't an award for, good behavior. It is an assignment to a crucible. The individuals and groups selected by God in these texts, they weren't picked for a life of overwhelming worldly blessings. They were drafted to serve as instruments and really as living proxies for humanity.
Which means their lives serve as these super intense living blueprints for your own daily struggles with obedience to God. Like, for you listening right now, if you have ever felt like trying to be faithful or just trying to do the right thing is impossibly hard, this deep dive is going to reframe exactly what that struggle actually means.
Because it is hard. It's designed to be.
So let's start at the very beginning of the calling. If someone is tapped on the shoulder by the divine, what does that starting line actually look like?
Well, it basically looks like stepping completely and blindly into the dark.
Just total darkness.
The foundational chosen figure in the text is Abraham, and he is selected to be the patriarch of a great nation, one that would eventually bless all the families on the earth.
Sounds great on paper.
Right, sounds amazing. But the immediate reality of his calling is total unmitigated displacement. The text points out that to answer the call, Abraham had to abandon his homeland, his extended family network, and his entire inheritance.
So what does that mean in practical terms for someone living back then in the ancient Near East?
I mean, in that era, your extended family and your land, that was your only source of identity. It was your economic survival, your legal
They
protection.
didn't just have a police force to call.
Exactly. Walking away from that to become a nomad in a foreign land meant trading complete security for extreme vulnerability. He basically traded everything he knew for a giant question mark.
And that question mark just hung over his head for a very long time, didn't it?
Decades, literally decades, the promise was that he would have an heir, Isaac, but that promise was delayed for so long that it pushed both Abraham and his wife Sarah to the absolute brink of despair.
I can't even imagine.
The psychological toll of living as a foreigner, waiting for a promise that seems biologically impossible as you age, is just staggering.
But the ultimate test of his election comes after the waiting, though, right? Once Isaac is finally born, the promised heir, Abraham is given the agonizing command to sacrifice him, which is, I mean, it's devastating to even comprehend. Why would the divine mechanism of being chosen require that level of psychological torture?
Well, the text argues that Abraham's life is meant to demonstrate the absolute surrender of self-reliance. True faith, in this biblical context, is obedience in the dark.
Obedience in the dark.
If God had given Abraham the land and the heir immediately, Abraham's faith would have been in the visible results.
Oh, that makes sense. Like he'd trust the gift, not the giver.
Precisely. By delaying the promise and then asking him to surrender the very thing he waited for, the crucible forces Abraham to live entirely on the substance of God's character, not on the visible reward.
So he had to trust the promiser more than the promise itself.
And that is the blueprint. His obedience was not measured by an immediate payout. He modeled a life, lived for a promise he wouldn't fully see realized in his own lifetime.
Man, that sets a heavy baseline.
It really does.
But if Abraham's burden was the unknown, the next figure the source highlights carries a burden that is entirely known and just completely unwanted.
Yes, Jeremiah.
Let's talk about Jeremiah. The document notes he was appointed in the womb. Like God explicitly tells him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Out of context, that sounds incredibly validating, like a warm hug.
It does. But in context, the document describes Jeremiah's election as the starkest example of a cursed blessing.
A cursed blessing.
Yeah, Jeremiah was drafted to be a prophet, and his divinely ordained task was to deliver a message of impending doom and judgment to a nation that absolutely, unequivocally did not want to hear it.
Give me a snapshot of what that assignment actually looked like on the ground for her, because it sounds rough.
Oh, it was brutal. For 40 years, he preached that Babylon was going to conquer Jerusalem because of the people's corruption. And for telling the truth, he was mocked publicly. He was beaten.
Peace.
At one point, he was thrown into a deep, muddy cistern and left to starve to death by his own leaders.
His own people did that.
Yeah. He was branded a traitor to his country. God even forbade him from marrying or having children.
Wait, really? Why?
Because it made Jeremiah's own crushing isolation a living, breathing symbol of the coming desolation. And ultimately, he was forced to watch the city he loved literally burn to the ground, just as he predicted.
Here is what I really struggle to wrap my head around, though. The source material notes that across those 40 years of grueling ministry, he yielded virtually zero converts.
None.
Nobody listened. Nobody repented. Let's apply a modern reality check to that for a second. If Jeremiah worked at any modern corporation or like even a nonprofit organization today, any performance review would have fired him on day one.
Oh, absolutely.
We are so obsessed with metrics, with return on investment, with visible growth. How does a modern listener, you know, who is trying to be faithful in their own life, reconcile this concept of obedience with a complete, total lack of visible success?
That tension is exactly why Jeremiah is so crucial to understanding the chosen. Jeremiah, who is often called the weeping prophet, by the way, proves that in the divine framework, success is utterly divorced from worldly metrics.
It just doesn't apply.
Right. Popularity, societal influence, numerical growth, none of that applies to his crucible.
So why leave him in that position for 40 years if it wasn't, you know, working?
Because the goal wasn't a measurable quota of converts. The goal was the faithful delivery of the truth. His life taught observing generations and teaches you listening today that faithfulness to God is an end in itself.
Even if it results in total societal rejection.
Exactly. Jeremiah stood as a permanent witness that God had warned the people. His obedience was the success.
For you listening, that completely changes the framing of your own life. Daily obedience to God isn't validated by an immediate reward or by everyone clapping for you, or by seeing your efforts go viral online.
Not at all.
It is measured by your willingness to surrender to the assignment, even when the results are totally invisible.
And, you know, moving from that starting line, it's really tempting to think that maybe things improve once the chosen achieve actual authority.
Right. If Jeremiah had zero power and was crushed by the culture, what happens when God puts a chosen individual actually in charge?
You would naturally assume there is some level of protection or privilege that comes with the crown.
Yeah, perks of the job.
But looking at Moses, the path of obedience gets so much harder.
Moses is such a wild example.
Yeah.
He is chosen from a burning bush to be the great deliverer, the lawgiver, the ultimate prophet of Israel. But the reality of that calling is described in the text as a meat grinder of resistance.
A meat grinder. I mean, he wasn't handed a comfortable throne. He was sandwiched between the wrath of the world's greatest superpower, Egypt, and the relentless complaining, rebellion, and idolatry of his own people.
He had to manage 2 million people in a barren wasteland for 40 years. That sounds like a nightmare.
It was. He bore an immense psychological weight. He functioned as a mediator, constantly standing in the gap to intercede for a stiff-necked, rebellious people so they wouldn't be destroyed by a holy God.
And this is the part of the narrative that always stops me in my tracks. After those 40 years of putting up with everything, of carrying this massive burden, he is denied entry into the Promised Land.
He doesn't get to cross the finish line.
No, the text mentions this happens because of a failure at a place called Meribah. What exactly did he do that was so egregious?
Well, the people were complaining bitterly about a lack of water, blaming Moses and God, as usual.
Naturally.
God instructed Moses to take his staff and simply speak to a specific rock and water would flow. But Moses, who was exhausted and furious with the people, disobeys that specific command.
He just snaps.
He does. He yells at the crowd, says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then strikes the rock twice with his staff. Water still comes out, but God immediately tells Moses that because he failed to uphold God's holiness in front of the people, he will not enter the promised land.
I mean, let's just sit with that for a second. Making one mistake of temper after 40 years of grueling obedience and losing the ultimate goal.
It's shocking.
That feels like driving a clunker across the entire country, putting up with every single breakdown, and then getting a flat tire one single mile from the Grand Canyon and being told, "Sorry, you have to turn around and walk all the way home." Why is the standard of accountability so terrifyingly strict for him?
It connects directly to the gravity of leadership in the divine economy.
Wait, pause right there. Define divine economy for me. Like, what are the rules of that system?
So the divine economy refers to how God distributes resources, authority, and accountability. In a human economy, having more power usually means you can get away with more.
Right. The rich and powerful get a slap on the wrist.
Exactly. You are shielded from consequences. But in the divine economy, it is the exact inverse. Proximity to the divine brings a devastating level of accountability.
Wow.
Moses was chosen to represent God to the people. When he struck the rock in anger, he misrepresented God's character as angry and impatient. Because he was the proxy, his standard was astronomically higher than the crowd's.
The crowd got to complain every single day.
They did. But the chosen leader lost the promised land for one public failure of reverence.
That is a staggering burden. But if the standard is that unforgiving, how does anyone survive it? Because, I mean, if we turn the page to David, we see a totally different outcome for an even more massive failure.
Yeah, David provides a very necessary counterweight to this idea of the strict standard. David was the shepherd boy anointed to replace King Saul. He was chosen to be the gold standard by which all future kings of Israel would be measured.
The ultimate king.
Right. But again, the VIP pass analogy completely falls apart here. When David was anointed, he didn't just get a palace. He spent years being hunted like an animal in the wilderness by a paranoid, jealous king.
And even when he finally took the throne, his reign was endless warfare. But the critical part of David's story is what happens with his morality once he holds absolute power. Right.
Yes.
His election did not immunize him from profound moral failure.
Not at all. He abused his immense power to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then orchestrated the murder of her husband Uriah just to cover it up.
It's terrible.
The consequences were absolutely catastrophic. The text notes it resulted in a fractured kingdom, betrayal by his own son Absalom, and literally lifelong domestic warfare.
But here's what I don't understand, though. Moses loses everything for hitting a rock. David commits adultery and murder, yet he isn't disqualified from being the chosen lineage of the Messiah. How does that work in this divine economy you mentioned?
It comes down to the response to the failure. David's life shatters the illusion that being chosen means being flawless.
So it's not about being perfect.
Right. Election doesn't require perfection, but it does require a profound, radical transparency regarding one's flaws. When Moses failed, he sort of doubled down on his own authority. When David was confronted with his horrific sins by the prophet Nathan, his response was immediate, crushing repentance.
Which is completely backwards from modern leadership. Today, if a leader fails, the first instinct is public relations.
Oh yeah, damage control.
Cover it up, spin it, blame someone else on your staff.
But David did the exact opposite. His legacy, what made him a man after God's own heart, was his deep, enduring public capacity for repentance. He wrote public songs, the Psalms detailing his own guilt, his brokenness, and his desperate need for divine forgiveness.
He published his apologies.
He did. And then he gave those songs to the choir director for the entire nation to sing. He institutionalized his own repentance.
That is incredible. He spent his own reputation to teach the people how to return to God.
Exactly.
We have been looking at this crushing weight placed on individuals. You know, Abraham in the dark, Jeremiah preaching to a brick wall, Moses held to an impossible standard, David wrestling with massive failures. But the sources show this strict standard actually scales up too. What does it look like when an entire nation is called to obedience?
It looks like the nation of Israel. They were the collective chosen out of all the nations of the earth. But the text highlights something crucial from the book of Deuteronomy. They were not chosen because they were the largest nation or the most powerful or even the most righteous.
They weren't the most impressive resume.
No, God tells them explicitly they were the fewest of all peoples. They were chosen strictly to serve as a kingdom of priests.
And practically speaking, a priest's job is to stand in the middle.
Precisely. To represent God to the surrounding nations and to represent humanity before God. They were the mediator nation.
Right.
But because of this immense privilege, they were punished with a severity that other nations entirely avoided. This wasn't a protective bubble. The prophet Amos relays a message from God that perfectly encapsulates this terrifying dynamic.
What does Amos say?
In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins."
Therefore, I will punish you. Hearing that quote, being chosen as a nation doesn't sound like winning the lottery.
No, it doesn't.
It sounds more like being the eldest child in a very strict household.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't know the dynamic. The younger siblings act out. They break a vase and they get a slap on the wrist because they don't know any better.
Right. They're just kids.
But when the eldest child does the exact same thing, they get grounded for a month, specifically so the younger kids learn a lesson.
That is a remarkably accurate way to view it. Privilege, in the biblical sense, is inextricably linked to responsibility. The source notes that Israel's cyclical history, their periods of making a covenant, then rebelling, then being sent into exile, and then miraculously being restored, that wasn't just for them.
It was for everyone watching.
Yes. It served as grand public theater for the rest of the world.
Why did it need to be public theater, though?
Because the surrounding nations needed to see the nature of the divine. Through Israel's history, the world watched both the severe justice of God when they rebelled and the relentless, miraculous mercy of God when they were restored. They were the living example.
The visual aid for humanity.
Exactly. And for the listener trying to navigate their daily Christian walk, this has profound implications. When you pray for God's blessing, or when you ask to be profoundly used by God, you need to understand what you are actually asking for.
You're not asking for a shortcut.
No. You are asking for an immense, heavy burden of responsibility. You are asking to be placed on a stage where your life becomes a lesson for others.
That completely changes how you approach prayer. You think you're asking for the VIP pass, but you're actually asking for the sledgehammer.
Bringing all these sources together, the document provides an ultimate synthesis that I think is the single most powerful takeaway of this entire deep dive.
Okay, hit me with it.
Under the Old Covenant, the chosen were the ones required to bleed for the benefit of the unchosen. The text uses a stunning phrase to describe them. It calls them the shock absorbers of divine history.
I want to spend some time on that phrase.
Yeah.
Unpack the mechanics as a shock absorber for me in this context.
So think about what a literal shock absorber does on a vehicle. It takes the violent kinetic impact of the road, the bumps, the potholes, the physical trauma, and it converts that kinetic energy into heat through friction.
Okay.
It absorbs the violence so that the cabin of the vehicle and the passengers inside remain steady and safe. The shock absorber takes the beating so everyone else survives the journey.
That is an unbelievable metaphor for these biblical figures.
It fits perfectly. Abraham absorbed the trauma of displacement so humanity could have a lineage of faith.
Right.
Jeremiah absorbed the violent rejection of his culture so the truth would survive the Babylonian exile. Moses absorbed the wrath of Pharaoh and the constant rebellion of 2 million people so they could reach a promised land he wasn't even allowed to enter.
And David.
David absorbed the public humiliation of his own sins so future generations would have a vocabulary for repentance. The chosen took the impact. Their lives conveyed that true election is a calling to radical servanthood.
It is a life where your personal comfort, your reputation, and sometimes your very survival are spent as currency to fulfill a higher redemptive purpose for the rest of humanity.
Yeah.
And to tie this directly back to your life, to the person listening to this right now, This changes everything about how you view your daily struggles. When you are trying to be obedient to God, and it feels grueling or isolating, or like you are putting in all this effort and seeing zero visible reward.
Just like Jeremiah with his zero converts.
Exactly. It does not mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you or that your faith is somehow broken.
It means you are functioning exactly as intended.
It means you are in the exact crucible you were called to. Your daily struggles with obedience aren't a sign of failure. They are the job description. Your patience with a difficult family member, your integrity at work when no one is looking and you could easily cut a corner, your willingness to surrender the known like Abraham, or repent transparently like David. That is you acting as a shock absorber for the people around you.
You are spending your own comfort to create stability for others. That is the true mark of the chosen.